Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the victory that we have because of you and the work of your Son, Jesus. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is ours. Thank you for that, Father. God, as we come to this commandment today, we want to ask that, as with David, that we will delight in truth in the inward parts. That's where you want truth. And so, Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you'll shine a light in those areas of our own lives that we try to keep hidden, keep dark. And we'll just hang on to that one. So that in every area we can honestly say, nope, we belong to the Lord. He is Lord of everything. God be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in our series in the Ten Commandments, 14 weeks in the Ten Commandments. You're invited to do the math. It's the new math. And we're in Exodus 20. We encourage you to turn there with us. Today we're on the ninth commandment. we're going to do the tenth commandment next week. We figured that would be, you know, kind of in line there. And then we're going to have two more weeks dealing with Israel after the law and then the law in the New Testament. How does it apply to us? And so be prepared for that. But today we're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We're looking at the ninth commandment, which states very clearly, very simply, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, in these last five commandments, God has moved from our life, protecting our life, don't murder, to our family, don't commit adultery, then to our stuff, moving out a little more, move to our stuff, don't steal. And now he moves out a step further and deals with our reputation. Don't spread lies about folks. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, murder, adultery, and stealing have to do with protecting our neighbor in deed. This commandment has to do with protecting our neighbor in word. And next week, when Pastor Kevin looks at the do not covet, it will be protecting our neighbor in thought. He moves farther out into society and deeper into who we are. And we look at this and we think, well, now, okay, lying's not a good thing. I mean, you don't have to get much past political debate to figure that one out. You ought not lie. But really, lying, does it rank up there with the big ones? You know, does it deserve to be a Ten Commandment? Is it as really big of a deal as don't murder, you know? It's just a little bitty lie. And why does he put it on this list? I mean, it's so common. Is it really this big of a deal? And how many situation comedies are predicated on a lie gets told somewhere, and then you spend the next 30 minutes following all the kooky and quirky things that happen because Lucille Ball lied about something, right? And yet, one commentator, I like what he said, one commentator said, it would be absurd when God has already shown that men's fortunes are cared for by him, that he should not neglect their reputation, which is much more precious. It's totally reasonable that he tells us, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about folks. And what God is determined to do is to develop an ordered and safe society. And in doing that, it needs to be a place that we can walk around and know that it's going to be safe for us. That people aren't going to say and do terrible things to us. Therefore, he begins with life. He moves out from that to family. He moves beyond that to stuff. And now he deals with reputation. He's building a society with the children of Israel, and it's right for them to expect that society to be safe and stable, for them to walk in honestly. And David got this correct. He understood the depths of the importance of this. In Psalm 51, David had committed two crimes. He had committed adultery, and then he had committed murder. Would you like to guess the two crimes in the Old Testament which there was no sacrifice for? Adultery and murder. And so he comes to you and he says, I don't have a sacrifice in Psalm 51. If there were a sacrifice, I would bring it. That's why he said it, because there was no sacrifice for those. Those were capital offenses that if you committed either of those, the punishment was death. Well, David's committed both of them. And there is no Supreme Court to go to. He takes it straight to God. And he says, look, I acknowledge, I confess, I was against you and you only that I sinned. It wasn't Bathsheba, it wasn't Uriah, it was you. They got the brunt of it, but it was your law that I broke. And he came to God very clearly in verse 6, Psalm 51, 6, and said, I understand, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, in the inward part, the very core of who we are. You have commanded that we tell the truth there, because If I'm going to lie on the inside, my actions, my words, everything on the outside is going to manifest that. But if I'm truth on the inside, if I have determined I'm telling the truth from the very inside, then God looks at us and says we can build a society on that. He comes to us in this commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And what we're going to do this morning is look at how the Bible applies this in three areas of life. We're going to look at this kind of like a three-legged stool. First off, we're going to examine judicial truth. Secondly, we're going to examine societal truth. And then thirdly, we're going to look at personal truth. So first off, judicial truth. Truth in the courtroom. It commands us to tell the truth in our legal proceedings. It was and is still mandated by law that we tell the truth, and it's for a good reason. In fact, in Israel, telling the truth in court was so important that if you chose to lie in court, and it's found out that you were lying in court, then whatever punishment the crime in court deserved, you got that punishment. So if you come in as a false witness and accuse your neighbor of having committed murder, which is a capital offense, and it's found out that you are lying about it, you get the sentence that you were hoping they would receive. That will be an inspiration to tell the truth. In Deuteronomy 19, it says, if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Boy, that'll inspire you to tell the truth. Amen? God was establishing a society that would be safe and ordered. And in order to do that, you had to tell the truth. Now think about it. We're dealing with a society that did not have DNA testing. We have DNA testing today, and it's hard enough to prove somebody's guilt. How many of you watch the murder shows on ID and all the... Yeah. Yeah, okay. And all of the DNA testing that we have available now, and they can still get out of it? They can still... Do you realize that a defendant today can be found with blood on their person? The suspect in a murder can be found with blood on their person, on their clothes, in their house, on their gloves, in their vehicle, and still get away with bloody, stinking murder. How much more difficult in a day when they did not have DNA testing? They didn't have that kind of proof. And so God comes to them and says, I want you to tell the truth. It's reasonable if you lie, then you receive the punishment you were hoping for that person. Furthermore, if you're a witness in a capital offense, you come in and say this person did such and such, one person's word on it is not enough. This is such an important thing. It's such an important matter that God said in Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. You had to have more than one witness. And in addition to that, if you were going to stand as a witness in a capital offense, you're going to stand as a witness that this person did this and they deserve death, would you like to guess who the first ones to carry out the execution were? It was the witness. Now friends, if you're willing to lie in court, that's one thing. If you're willing to commit murder to lie, you're a sociopath, and we need to know about these things, right? He said in Deuteronomy, the very next verse, Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It was an important thing. It was a very responsible thing, a very heavy responsibility to be a witness in a capital case because you were involved in the execution, and they were public executions. We used to have public executions in this country. It was supposedly a deterrent against crime. I don't know if it was or not. President Grover Cleveland. You ever heard of Grover Cleveland? Isn't that a name off of Sesame Street or something? Grover. Anyway, I don't know. Before he was president, he was sheriff. And it was the sheriff's responsibility to carry out the judgments of the court, including executions. Well, Grover Cleveland had to hang a few guys. He felt so bad for those guys being made fun of in their last moments and having no privacy in death that he put a curtain up around the gallows and had executions behind that curtain. My granddad, as a child, he witnessed a man being burned at the stake in the town square of Houston, Mississippi. He said they were appalled at the carnival atmosphere of the place, with selling popcorn balls to watch that man be burned at the stake. It was a very important issue, and the Bible says that if you're going to accuse someone of a capital offense, you're going to be the first one to cast the first stone. And ancient cultures held that telling the truth in court was extremely important. In Athens, if you were found to be lying, if you were guilty of perjury, you were given a heavy fine. If you did it three times, you lost all of your civil rights. In Rome, if you were found to be telling a lie, they took you to the top of the hill out back of the forum and threw you off an 80-foot cliff. Don't do that. You won't do it twice. In Egypt, if you were found to be telling a lie in court, they cut off your ears and they cut off your nose. Takes care of that sinus congestion right there, doesn't it? This was an important issue. And then, in addition to that, he says, not only do I want you telling a lie in court, I don't ever want you in agreement with someone else who's telling a lie. And yet there were people who would cohort with one another to lie in court against a defendant. In complete opposition, over in Exodus 23, just a couple of chapters over, in verse 1, he said, do not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And yet in the New Testament, we have a very simple example of someone who got false witnesses, more than one, to agree with one or try to agree with one another. In what case was that? It was Jesus, wasn't it? In Mark chapter 14, they brought in all these false witnesses who said, yeah, I'll testify against him. They were lying. They could. The tragedy is in verse 56, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't get their lies to agree with each other. My dad always said, tell the truth. It's easier to remember. It wasn't until they looked at Jesus point blank and said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answered them in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. They had gotten all of these false witnesses together and that wouldn't work. And so they got Jesus to say, yeah, I'm Messiah. And on that, they decided to kill him. But even that was breaking the law. Because in a capital offense, if you admitted your own guilt, you still could not be executed without two witnesses saying, yeah, I saw him do it. But in the Old Testament, we have an example, this little guy named Naboth. You remember him over in 1 Kings chapter 21? Had this little guy named Naboth. And he made the mistake of owning a nice little vineyard, just a small plot of property that he had taken care of so well, and it was right next to the king's palace. And the king came to him and said, I want your property. I want to have a little herb garden out there. And he said, oh, no, I can't sell that. That property was given as a gift by God to my descendants, and I have temporary oversight of it. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to my descendants. I cannot sell that. And so King Ahab went home and did what only grown men and three-year-olds can do. He threw a fit and turned his face to the wall pouting, and his wife came in. His wife's name was Jezebel, and she said, oh, baby, what's wrong? That mean old Naboth, he won't sell me his property. She said, I'll get you that property. And she sent an edict down to the town that Naboth lived in, and in that edict she demanded, I want you to set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. It was a lie! And yet they found these two worthless men, and sure enough, a few verses later, it says they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they went to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. Friends, there is judicial truth. It is our responsibility to tell the truth in judicial settings. But how rarely are we in judicial settings? If that's all this applies to, then most of us are good. I've never given a testimony in a court. But it extends beyond that because it deals also with societal truth. It extends to the protection of someone's character. And many commentators put gossip under this category because of the detriment that gossip can do to the reputation of those around us, casting aspersions, assigning motive. Let's take, for instance, something that was very common in the ancient world, and is common today, but more common then, and that's the use of weights and measures. In that day, you bought everything by how much it weighed and how long it was, and they were commanded, now you have honest weights and measures. Don't you cheat people. In Leviticus 19 it says, do no wrong in judgment in measurement of weight or capacity. You have just balances, just weights, just ephahs. Why should we do this? Because I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You be honest in your business dealings because I'm Lord. I'm in charge and I'm telling you, you be honest. So, for no reason other than Jesus is Lord, I want you to tell the truth. Let's take an example here. Let's say you have a guy, he's a salesman, he has a market, and he sells raspberries, blackberries, pomegranates, peaches. That's fun to say. Let's say that together. Raspberries, blackberries, pomegranates, peaches. You're going to be saying that all afternoon. I want you to share that with Pastor Sean. This afternoon, you go up to Sean and you say, I would like to buy some raspberries, blackberries, pomegranates, peaches. And this guy has untrustworthy scales. He's lying so that he's selling you less than what you are actually paying for. Now, to do that is not actually a capital offense. It's not going to mean that you're going to be put to death if you do something like that. But it was so serious that in Deuteronomy 25, it says anyone who does this is an abomination to the Lord your God. Don't do that. Don't cheat. Don't lie to people in business dealings. That's one of the origins. You know, any old saying has about 58 different origin stories. One of the origin stories for the saying, get down to brass tacks, you've heard that one? Is that merchants, on their cloth merchants on their table would have two brass tacks nailed into the table. They were exactly 36 inches apart. And they would take the cloth and they would put this end down and they would stretch this out, and just before they got down to the tack to make sure it was the right length, they would stop. Okay, now we'll start. And when the customer recognized, oh, I'm being shorted here, they said, no, let's get that down to brass tacks. Take it down to true measurement. Well, in that day, if you get caught shorting people in commerce, it's not a capital offense. You're not going to be put to death, but your business is ruined. Your name is ruined. And now what are you going to do? Well, I guess you're going to call three men in a truck, get them to load you up and move you to another part of the country, and you're going to start another business and start over there where nobody knows you and everything's going to be fine. Right? We just move and go live somewhere else. Friends, it's easy to forget how recent in human history the concept of moving really is. 300 years ago, it just hardly existed at all. Do you know why you know the name Daniel Boone? It's because he was such a wild and crazy, out there kind of guy that he left Salt Lake City and moved all the way to Heber. He's a pioneer. He's wanting to go to the other side of the mountain. And then when he got there, he invited other people to come over. He was a land speculator, and he's selling property out there. And he got bored with all those people next to him, so he went to what was at the time Spanish-controlled Missouri, before the French got a hold of it, and he went and lived out there. Man, he's a daring, devil-may-care, out-there kind of guy. But friends, the reality is, in the ancient world, you couldn't just pack up and move. Someone has lied about you. Someone has even told the truth and you've been proven to be a fraud in your merchant dealings with people. You can't just pick up and move. And they lived on such narrow margins. They didn't have pantries full of canned goods. They didn't have freezers full of frozen meat. I mean, their freezer didn't work right, you know. Andy Griffith, call the man. Never mind. Okay, I'll laugh at that later. But anyway, they were dealing on such narrow margins that if you come in and accuse them of something like this and ruin their business, you have destroyed their life. So don't you bear false witness in a societal fashion. And if you decide that your raspberry, blackberry, pomegranate, peaches monger has made you mad about something and you decide to go out and start spreading lies about him, friend, you have ruined his life. There's no recovering from that. That's the reason Jesus looks at him and says, here's how I want you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Because they had to buy it every day. They just didn't have much and they couldn't move it anyway. My nephew just moved from Florida to Colorado. And somebody came and packed up all of his stuff in all these crates and put it all on a truck. And when they unloaded in Colorado, they're missing a crate. They lost a crate, for crying out loud. And a sofa. How do you lose a sofa? I mean, I've had sofas I've tried to lose and they won't go away, you know. We had a sofa. We took it up on top of the church roof and threw it off one time and it didn't break. Well, I can't get rid of it now. I mean, it's not going to break. They lost a crate and a sofa. And do you realize that the crate of stuff that they lost of my nephews constitutes more than the vast majority of the ancients owned in their entire lives? Not only could you not pick up and move, you didn't have anything to move. And so if you come in on a societal level and try to destroy someone's reputation, you will be held guilty for that. The first town that Don and I lived in, we had this dude live next to us. He was 1,000 years old. Really liked him. He's a nice guy. I walked in the first time I went in his house. His clock was wrong. He hadn't changed it for the daylight savings time. I said, "Oh, let me change your clock." "Leave my clock alone." Great. Man did that. Well, man invented the clock, too, you know. We live in a town that had 20 houses. Not all of them were inhabited. And there was one little store there in town. And old man Lancaster, I really liked him. He's a good old guy. He said, "Don't ever go in there and buy from them people. You'll come out with a nickel, dime, or quarter too little. They always keep a little change." Whole time Don and I lived there, we never went in there unless we absolutely had to. Unless it was a necessity. Otherwise, we'd drive 10 miles to Houston, Mississippi, the big town, you know. Or we'd drive 25 miles to Tupelo, the birthplace of Elvis. And we'd buy our groceries there. Did my neighbor tell me the truth? I have no clue. If he did, he saved me a few pennies. If he lied to me, then I helped damage my local economy. Because I listened to someone's statement about the reputation of people in that town. And we can look at it and say, yeah, but they really are terrible people. That is covered under this anyway. You don't go maligning their character. You don't go maligning their motives. Judgment, assigning motive is the root of judgment. Well, this is what you did, but let me tell you why you did it. Oh, back up. Beep, beep, beep. You have no clue why I did it. Don't you tell me my motives. I don't even know if I know my motives. And when we start assigning motive to people's conduct, that's when God says, don't you do that. There is societal truth. Judicial truth, which can easily affect a person's life. Societal truth, which can easily affect a person's reputation. And then thirdly, there is personal truth. Look in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham is married to Sarah. They are old, but she's still a babe. She has long gray hair. She's old. She's a babe. A lot like Donna. And they're driving around. See, I know who's fixing my lunch today. I know. So they're driving around and they're meeting a lot of people. And Abraham knows that she's a babe. And so he looks at her and says, "Listen, if they know that you're my wife, they might try to kill me to get you. So let's just tell them that you're my sister. Let's just tell them that you're my sister, I'm your brother, and let that be it." And so in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1, he sojourned in Gerar, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, and I just love this, I think this is hysterical, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." I just love the way God, you're a dead man. And Abimelech, verse 4, had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say himself to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Verse 6, God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Friends, this wasn't a sin against Abraham. It wasn't a sin against Sarah. It was a sin against God because he is the one who wrote the law. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God was saving Abimelech. Look in verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife." This is hysterical. "For he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you." And you look at it and go, really? That guy? This is the best you got? This is your prophet. And you want him to pray for me? "And you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." And we look at that and say, well, Abraham and Sarah were in agreement on it, so maybe that doesn't make it quite as bad, right? and there weren't going to be any victims if both of them were in agreement. I don't know that that's true. Obviously, Sarah's a victim. You know who else is a victim? Abimelech would have been a victim if God had gotten a hold of him. But they had a kid, and that boy's name was Isaac. And you know what Isaac did over in Genesis 26? He did what he saw mom and daddy doing. He parted out his wife to try and save his life also. So, yeah, there were victims, even though no one is supposed to know about it. And I don't know if Abraham had Sarah's agreement on it. It does say in verse 5 that she said, "He is my brother." But we can look at that and say, well, if the both of them are in agreement, then maybe it's not so bad. There were not really that many victims, but that's not true. Sarah was a victim. Isaac was a victim. But friends, there was another victim, and that is every lie is an assault against truth. And a lie leaves the victim of truth. Truth becomes the victim. Truth is that eternal, objective, standalone thing that when we lie, it is an assault against truth. And truth is a victim. And friends, we are simply not smart enough to divine the situation under which it is okay to modify ethics. God made it very clear for us. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, because it will do damage. Look in Acts chapter 5. Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 5 of a situation that surely there's no problem here. Surely there'll be no victims here. Nobody's going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody. And everything will be okay. Church was taking up an offering. Folks in the church were selling property, houses, stuff, whatever they had. Didn't have much, but whatever they had, they were selling it so that they could give to this offering. And there were these two people in the church named Ananias and Sapphira. They were married and they had some property, and they thought, well, let's sell our property and we'll give our property to the church. And what we'll do, now just between the two of us, let's give some of the money, but tell them we gave all of the money and we'll just keep a little bit of it for ourselves. Nobody's going to know. Nobody will ever know. We'll keep just a little bit of it, and nobody's going to get hurt. But it'll make us look good, you know, it'll make us look like the whole widow's mite thing, and boy, those people are really committed, look at how much they're giving to the cause, and it'll make us look good in the face of the community. And so Ananias comes in and he gives a part of the money and says, this is all of it. Look there in chapter 5, verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Wow. Won't you come be a member of our church? A few hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. She doesn't know what's happened to Ananias, and Peter walks up to her and said, hey, is this the amount of money that you got for the land? She said in verse 8, yes, for so much. That's how much it was. Verse 9, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Friends, this is an excellent example of it's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody's going to know. It's just us. Friend, a lie is an assault against the truth, and Jesus seems to take that very personally because he introduced himself in John 14 as the way, the truth, and the life. And it's just a little lie. It's just a white lie. It's not going to hurt anybody. A lie is, first of all, an assault against truth, and truth is what we will stand in the face of on Judgment Day not too long from now. And we can argue, but I told the truth. And how many times have we stomped our foot and said, I told the truth, only to find later, oops, thought I told the truth. I told the truth as I understood it, but there were more things going on. There was more to the story than what I knew. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Just because I think I've told the truth, that doesn't mean I'm off the hook here. God's the one who's going to judge. He knows the whole story. And then we can sit back and say, but I told my truth. Okay, good. As long as we recognize this is my truth, and I bring it to and I submit it to the whole picture so that everyone's truth can come into this thing and form the whole picture, okay, we're good with that. Because to believe that I have the complete understanding of what truth is either complete naivety or gross egotism. He said, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There is judicial truth, there is societal truth, and friends, there is personal truth. And in these, to tell a lie is to assault truth, which is eternal. Now let's take a little bit of a side note here and ask ourselves the question, if lying is so terrible, then why does God send a lying spirit in 1 Kings 22? If lying is so terrible, why does he authorize a lying spirit to go to Ahab and to deceive him to come into battle? Ahab, the king, the same king who had powdered over Naboth's vineyard, had had a death sentence pronounced on him years prior. And in all those years of waiting, God had given him opportunities to repent. And Ahab had looked at him and said, I will not repent. I refuse to repent. And God sent a lying spirit to pull him out into battle, to draw him to what would be Ahab's execution. How can God do that? Friends, the death sentence that God pronounced against Ahab had been delayed for so long to give him an opportunity to repent, and to use a lying spirit to bring him to his execution is no functional difference than using the evil Babylonians to bring judgment on God's people, Jerusalem. There is no functional difference in using Satan himself to test and to tempt Job. There is no functional difference between this and the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it says, I have sent them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie because they have heard and heard and heard and heard and still reject the truth. And God looks at him and says, you want a lie? I'm going to give you a lie. And there is absolutely no difference between using that lying spirit and using murder to pay for the sins of anyone who would come to him and say, Jesus, forgive me. He had given the inhabitants of the land 400 years to repent, and then he sends the children of Israel in there and says, wipe them out. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they refused. How much longer should he have given them? How high can you count, for crying out loud? He had given Ahab years to repent, and he had refused to repent. And God looks at him just like he looks at us and says, you don't want to believe? Okay, whatever. And friends, we look at that and we think, well, if God can send a lying spirit, then it's okay for me to lie every now and then if it gets the desired results. If it ends up with something good, it's okay for me to lie too. There's one point that we need to be very clear on. It's a real simple point. It's this. You are not God. But nobody will get hurt. Good things will come out of it. All right, Josiah, you might want to hold up your moo there because I'm about to tell a story and she's going to freak out. She's never heard this one. When I was in high school, I had a buddy named John Hill. He and I were good friends. He was going to be a Catholic priest. I don't know what happened to John. I wished I'd have kept up with him. I was already preaching. He's going to be a priest, so we make the great pair. One night we had something at school real late, and I had my folks' Dodge Dart, 1972 Dodge Dart with a slant 6 198 engine in it, which means now you know more of what's wrong with me. John needed a ride home. So, me, I just wanted to be nice. I just want to be accommodating. I want to be helpful. I'll take John home. How was I supposed to know he had a bag full of M80s? I had a bag full of M80s too. Black cats. M80s were like a quarter stick of dynamite, for those of you who were born after those were made illegal. I blew my hand up with M80s one time. But anyway, he had a bag of M80s, I had a bag of M80s, and, you know, we knew they were illegal, and so it's only right to get rid of them. So, we went down a dirt road that had nothing to do with getting John home, and we started throwing those M80s out next to cars that had steamy windows. And while we're down there trying to do a service, trying to help the local police clean out the loiterers,
got a flat tire on my dad's 1972 Dodge Dart with a 198 slick six engine. Well, we were about 5 miles out of the way from going to John's house, and so I looked in the trunk, and I don't remember what it was. There was either no spare or no jack. I don't remember which it was, but I couldn't change that tire. But I didn't have cell phones. For this congregation, I would encourage you to go look on the antique section of the internet for phone. Phone. Used to be these phones. They were attached to a pole, and you put money in them, and you could make a call. They had a dial tone. Some of you have probably never even heard a dial tone, except on television shows where they make like this thing has a dial tone. But anyway, we were in Washington a few weeks ago, and there was a phone. There was a pay phone. I said, Donna, go over there. I got to get a picture of this. She picks it up. It has a dial tone. I should have called somebody. But anyway, I'm about 5 miles from a phone. I'm not walking 5 miles, and because my dad comes out there and sees the car down there, he's going to kill me because I wasn't taking John home after all. So I did what any normal human being would do. I drove that car on a flat tire for those 5 miles, dirt and paved road, to a phone that could maybe be said to be on the way to John's house, and then I called my dad. Dad, I don't remember if his jack or spare is missing, and can you come down here? Well, it was late at night, so he gets down there, and he comes up, and he looks at that tire and says, looks like you had a pretty severe blowout there, boy. And I look at it and go, you know, it does. Either that or I've been driving for 5 miles on dirt and pavement, but you're the mechanical engineer. You work for NASA. Who am I? It does. He didn't hear that last part. So he looked at me like a lot of you are looking at me now. I knew I was lying about something, but it's late. He had a life. He wanted to get to bed, so we changed the tire. He went home. I took John home, went to the house, and I laid low for about 2-3 days. So, did I lie? I didn't say anything that was a lie. Did I allow him to believe something that was... But you know, it's going to be okay because it saved me from being murdered. It saved my dad from being put in prison because John was a witness, see? So, good came out of it, so it's okay, right? Until the next day, when my dad, who had just bought those tires, went to the tire store and was griping and complaining that guy sold him a defective tire. And I don't remember what happened. I don't remember if my dad got a tire out of the deal. My dad rarely didn't get what he set out to get, you know. But I've often wondered what it was like at the judgment seat when my dad got there, and standing right next to him was a tire salesman. And when that tape is rewound, the tire salesman looks at my dad and says, I told you I didn't sell you a defective tire. You raised a deceptive son. Revelation 8:1 says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. That's because my dad was figuring out, how am I going to kill that boy when he gets up here and Jesus not know about it? But no harm was done. It wasn't a big lie. I didn't really even lie. I just let him believe something that wasn't true. Friends, God desires truth in the inmost parts. From the core, to have honesty. Because we can try and change our conduct on the outside and say, well, I just won't lie as much. I won't tell the big lies as much. I'll change my conduct from the outside, but that changing conduct from the outside will never change the core, the essence of who we are. The essence of who we are can only be changed, just like we've seen in these Ten Commandments, with the right starting point, that there will be no other gods. We will worship the Lord our God. There will be no other gods before Him, no idols. And only when we start with that place that He is God can our conduct flow out of that where we deal rightly with other people. We don't refuse to tell lies about people and be our false witness against neighbors because we're just going to be good doobies. The only way we can do this, if there has been a change on the inside of us because we have the right starting point that there is no other God. And He is my God. Is He your God? Are you trying to Are you trying to live right? Are you trying to lie less? Are you trying to tell maybe a little bit more of the truth? Friend, it's never going to happen by outward constraint, outward law placed on top of us. It can only be done by a change on the inside. It changes who we are, how we think, how we conduct ourselves, and now our conduct can be changed. And friends, you can say, well, I'm going to lie less. Let me tell you something. You don't go to heaven because you're good, and you don't go to hell because you're bad. There's a problem that happened in humanity. And in Isaiah 59:2, it says, there's a wall that has been built between us and God, and that wall is sin. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus came from heaven and died for that sin. He became sin for us so that we could experience forgiveness. So Jesus has dealt with that sin. Now the question, the issue is no longer sin. Now the issue is Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? And friend, if you haven't, the sin remains. The problem remains. But Jesus has come and He died on the cross to get rid of the problem and to invite you into a relationship with Him where we can know Him. And we can sit here and say, well, I've done all these good things. I've gone to church. I gave my tithe. I witnessed to folks. I did all kinds of really nice things. But Jesus says there's going to be a whole group of people over in Matthew chapter 7, that He looks at and says, I don't care what you did, you're going to have to depart from Me because I never knew you. This is salvation. This is eternal life according to John 17:3, that they know the Father and they know the Son whom He has sent. Do you know Jesus Christ? If the answer to that question is no, I don't know Him. I'm trying to do all of this on my own. Could I invite you to talk with us afterwards and let us explain to you what God's Word, the Bible, has to say about how you can become a Christian, how you can be free from sin, how you can be forgiven of sin. And when we see the majesty, the grandeur of Jesus willing to forgive us, you're going to take away my sin? Wow. Here's my life. I confess You're my Lord. I'll do what You tell me to do. God, forgive me. And with joy, He does that. Christian, are you trying to do right? But let's not worry too much about the little white lies. They'll be okay. Friend, we are Christians. And we are to act like it. Well, I've aped up. I get it. All of us are going to ape up. What do? Let's take it to Jesus. You know, I'm really sorry about that. Forgive me of that one. Okay. Let's keep going. Let's not do that again. Okay. How are we doing with thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor? Let's pray. Father, the simplicity of the command hides a depth and extreme of implications that it's easy to miss. But God, we want to, as David prayed, delight with You in truth in our inmost parts. God, make us right, make us clean on the inside. Father, in those areas of our heart where we are willing to harbor untruth, please forgive us. Thank You for Your blessed Holy Spirit who always comes so graciously and kindly and points out, but God, please point it out. In our walk with You, Father, we don't want justification. We don't want excuses. We don't want rationalization. God, we just want the simplicity of being able to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to walk with Him. I want to walk like Him so that when people see me, they see a true Christian. God, make us like Jesus. Amen.